Good to see you all. Thanks, Craig, for leading us so well as well. Thank you. You did a great job. So as Mark said, we're starting a new series, and I'm going to be preaching into that, the very beginning of that, and we're going to be right into Genesis. I'm going to take a little while before we get there. I'm going to talk about a few things before we get there, but we will be in Genesis at some point. Earlier this year, I celebrated my 44th birthday. I had to check myself. I got that right this morning because, to be honest, sometimes I struggle to remember my own name, let alone my own birthday, and trying to get there. I've got three children, and I must admit, I forget how old they are as well. And I put on a WhatsApp group last week that it was Peter, my son's 8th birthday, and that we'd gone to watch St. Johnston football, and someone wrote back to me, "Isn't it his 9th birthday?" Yeah, actually, it is his 9th birthday. I got it completely wrong. But that's just what happens, isn't it? And I think they say when you meet, I think I'm in that approaching, not quite there, middle age. I don't know what middle age is, but I think I'm approaching middle age. And they say that when you're in middle age, every time you meet someone new, they remind you of someone you've met before. Does anyone experience that? And I think that's definitely a sign of middle age. Every time you meet someone new, they remind you of someone you've met before. And I certainly can relate to that. And the other thing I'm finding a lot of in my fifth decade is that these memories from years and years ago of my childhood creep up on me sometimes. And there's certain triggers that cause me to remember things from a long time ago. It might be a song. Has anyone experienced that? And for me, whenever I hear Tasmin Archer, Sleeping Satellite, do you remember that song? It was massive in about 1992, was it? It reminds me of climbing Ben Nevis. Because that's the year I climbed it. And there's that lyric, you know, the eagle soar and stuff. And it just reminds me, because I must have listened to it on the car journey from where we were staying at Kinlochranach to the west. And it's other things. Music can do that. Pictures. Sometimes it smells. And any time I cook with thyme, fresh thyme, it reminds me of my grandmother's greenhouse. And I was cooking with it a few years ago in a recipe that Emma and I like to do. And I thought, this reminds me of something. And it took me a while. And it took me right back to my grandmother's greenhouse. It's a bit of a tongue twister, which I hadn't realized would be more difficult to say than I thought it would. But it takes me right back. And she must have had pots of thyme in her greenhouse where she lived in Wells in Somerset. And it takes me right back there. And the story I want to start with today would have a very similar feeling for one of the key person in it, a key smell that would remind someone that every time they smelt this smell, it reminded them of this story. And before we get to Genesis, I want to look at a story in the Gospel of John, chapter 21. I think it was referred to last week. I wasn't here, I'm afraid to say. But we're looking at John, chapter 21. And I'm going to read the story. I'm going to read from verses 1 to 19, and then we're going to understand it. So John chapter 21, if you've got a Bible, feel free to read, to follow with me. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the other side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dare asked him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So the scene is one of Jesus' appearances to his disciples after his death and resurrection. And they're out fishing, doing a very practical thing. And Jesus is on the beach, and he's made a fire. And the smell of burning coals and the smell of cooking fish is the smell that I'm referring to. And that's the scene. And then we go on to this wonderful interaction between Jesus and Peter. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things and know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger and dressed yourself, you went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you to lead you where you do not want to go." This Jesus said to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said, "Follow me." This is a remarkable story. And I love the way it's placed right here in the Gospel of John. This is a very personal interaction between Peter and Jesus. And John didn't put it in here to somehow humiliate or to somehow make Peter look any less than he was. He did it very deliberately, and it's very important that it's here. Jesus asked John the same question three times. And Peter rightly says, "But Jesus, you know everything. You know everything. You know the answer to this question." And of course he does. So why does Jesus ask this question? Why does he ask this question? Well, to understand that, we need to go back to the night of Jesus' betrayal. For Jesus asked Peter not once, not twice, but thrice. Three times he asked this simple question. And to understand it, we need to go back to the night of his betrayal. And we know on the night of Jesus' betrayal, the story of the Last Supper, where Jesus says to Peter, "You will betray me three times before the cock crows." And Peter says, "Surely not, I will not, I will not." But we know how the story goes. Jesus is arrested after praying, and he's taken to the courtyard. And Peter is standing near the fire, and he gets in, and he's standing near Jesus. And he's challenged three times by people. Are you not one of his followers? Are you not one of the Galileans' followers? I saw you with him. And three times Peter says, "No, it's not me. No, it's not me." And then he says in one of the gospel versions, he actually calls down curses and says, "It's not me. It's not me. It's not me. I do not know him." Three times Peter publicly, clearly denies Christ. Once you might be forgivable. Twice, an accident. But three times this tough fisherman who has so faithfully followed Jesus throughout all the years of his ministry, when so many left at the hard things Jesus said, this tough fisherman turns and follows Jesus all these years. But then, on this night of his betrayal, he is struck by fear and he denies Jesus. So publicly, he denies him. This rock, this person who will be the so instrumental and key as the church is born, publicly denies even knowing him. What a moment. You know, we feel shame from time to time. None of our shame is written in here. We make mistakes, but I'm so thankful none of my mistakes are written in here. For Peter, his denial to be in there, he'd failed. He'd let his master down. And it says that when this happened and he realized what Jesus said would happened, his three times denial, he broke down and wept bitterly. He was full of shame, full of remorse. So back to this story. They're sitting around the fire. The smell of the coals and the cooking fish is wafting around. This distinct smell. And what do we see Jesus do? Jesus asks Peter the same question three times. What Jesus is doing, he is restoring Peter. He is giving him grace for his failure. Three times he denied Christ. Three times Jesus asked him the question. Three times he says, "Yes, I love you. This is a work of grace and a work of restoration. Jesus was giving him another chance. Jesus was rerunning the conversation that he had that night. He was allowing Peter to have another chance. He was restoring him. He was restoring him. The grace of forgiveness and the grace which says, Peter, you can do this. Where you denied me, I'm giving you the chance to say, I love you. And he did it three times. It says in John chapter 1, verse 17, Jesus came full of grace and truth. And in this story, we see that so clearly. How easy would it have been for Jesus to say, Peter, you were my rock, but now I'm going to brush you to one side. I'm going to choose one of the other disciples. Peter, you failed. You denied me really publicly. Everyone knows. You're going to be demoted to another role. But he doesn't do that. The Lord gives him grace. Gives him grace. Gives him grace and restores him as publicly as his failure was public. And I wanted to start this new series where I'm going to be jumping back into the Old Testament very shortly. But I wanted to start with this story, a very real, personal, human story of someone who receives the grace of God. God's grace is multifaceted. There's all sorts of different parts to it. But what we see here is such a personal, human story. For like Peter, we have all failed. Like Peter, we've all denied Christ in a myriad of different ways. But like Peter, Jesus restores us through his grace. His grace, his mercy, and his unfailing love. And that's why we want to dig deep into the subject of grace, because it underpins so much of what we understand about the nature and character of God and the gospel itself. Right, well, we're going to go back to the Garden of Eden. We're going to look at some evidence of God's grace in the Garden of Eden. Now, interestingly, when we talk about the Old Testament and New Testament, we can sometimes wrongly categorize it as the Old Testament is law, punishment, bad stuff. The New Testament is grace, the love of God. It's actually a very poor understanding of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it comes from this verse I referred to earlier on. Actually, if I say more of the verse, it says, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And the law, of course, is categorized by the first five books of the Bible. That's the law that was known as that's known as the law. But it doesn't, just because the law, because the law came through Moses and grace came through Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean to say there isn't grace in the Old Testament. In fact, the Old Testament is full of the grace of God. It is full. And in fact, it's a deep misunderstanding of the law, although I haven't got the theological knowledge nor the time to talk about grace in the law. But we will go back to Genesis. So if you have a Bible, please turn to Genesis. And we'll look at Genesis chapter 1. And what I want to do is paint a picture demonstrating that right through the story, the creation story, we see the grace of God. And I want to relate it to our life today in about 17 minutes I've got before 12 o'clock. So you'll have to keep with me, and I'll do my best to keep a steady pace. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 29, one verse. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. Short verse, I'll read it again. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. So the context, of course, is the creation story. God speaks, things amazing happen. God speaks, he speaks, and he creates the universe, he creates the earth, he creates everything on the earth, he creates Adam, and then he creates Eve. God speaks, and he says, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. In this verse, we see the grace of God, for we see the provision of God. We see the grace of God, we see the provision of God, and we see his new his new family, Adam and Eve, and he gives them every seed-bearing plant and all the fruit with seed in it. He gave them everything they needed. And it wasn't just a Tesco value meal. This was abundant. You think of all, you know, the plant, all, you know, when we think of fruit, we probably think of apples, oranges, and bananas. Who else, you know, maybe a grape or two. That's kind of the fruit that we've come to live with nowadays. I mean, some of us might eat some more kind of complicated fruit. I had the occasional bit of pineapple, but beyond that, I'm stretching my kind of fruit knowledge. Strawberries, of course. Yeah, we love a bit of soft fruit here in the summer. We live near the Casa Gary. The soft fruit. I'm wasting time here. It's important. But you know, we don't have a grape. But can you imagine the abundance of creation? The abundance of creation. There was fruit and things that we couldn't even imagine because they've become extinct. So much has become extinct over the thousands and thousands of years. Can you imagine the abundance of creation? God says to two people, it's all yours. It's all yours. Everything here that I have created, it's yours to eat. It shows the grace of Creator God. It's not meager or stingy. It's abundant and generous. He lavished the provision of food. It was bountiful, absolutely bountiful. And in this, we see the grace of God. So often we skip over these simple verses in the Old Testament, hidden in plain sight, and focus on some of the, you know, the more grisly details. You know, we think God creates and then the fall. But actually, there's verses in here which speak so much of the grace and provision of Creator God. We need to see right from the beginning of the story, right from the beginning of the Bible, we see things which tell us and paint the picture of the grace of our God. And of course, what does this point to? Well, two things. Firstly, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus reaffirms this abundant provision. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus reaffirms this abundant provision. And I will just skip to the verse quickly. And Jesus says, do not worry about your life. I'm finding the verse. What about your body? What you will what you will eat or drink, or about your body. Jesus reaffirms it. He reaffirms that provision of God. And we see that so much in the New Testament. Jesus reaffirming the key things. But elsewhere, back to the Gospel of John. In John chapter 6, verse 35 says this. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty. This is the provision of our God. This is the grace of God. Not only does he provide for our material need, but he provides for our spiritual need. More than that, he becomes our bread and our drink himself. Himself. And that's why communion is such a wonderful celebration, the Lord's Supper. As the bread and wine symbolizes the body and blood of Christ, we consume it. We drink it. We eat it ourselves. It's such a mingle of the spiritual and the physical and practical, and I can't really understand it. But he himself becomes our meal. He himself becomes our food. He himself becomes our drink. He himself satisfies our hunger. He himself satisfies our thirst. This is the grace of God. We see right at the start in Genesis. And we see in Christ that he says, I am the bread of life. He is our meal. He is our drink. He gives himself to us. It's grace. It's grace. Back to Genesis. Chapter 2, verse 18. So we've talked about food. Let's talk about community. It says this in chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. Everything in creation was good, except man's loneliness. Everything was perfect, except him being by himself. And what does the Lord God say? I will make a helper suitable for him. It is all good except being alone. So what does God do? He creates family. He creates family. And in this, we see the grace of God. Family, we all have a family. And it's designed to be a place of safety, a place of love, and learning. Some of us will have experienced that, some of us might not have done. It's a place to feel safe and to grow. And as Christians, we're not just related to God. My relationship with God, I'm now saved, I'm a believer, I'm God's child. We're now part of a family. We're now part of His family. And if you're a believer here today, we are family. Like it or not. We are family. And this is the grace of God that He answers loneliness by giving a family. He creates community. He creates a family. Now specifically we see Adam and Eve. He created Eve and they were married. But whether you're married or single, that's not the point. Because Jesus was single His entire life. He creates the church family for us, for everyone who believes, to be part of. To be part of His community on earth, the church. And this is His family on earth until He comes again. And this is where we can find a place of safety, a place of love, a place of learning, a place to feel home, a place to grow. His family on earth. A place where we gather with a clear identity and a clear union, a spiritual union. For we have the Spirit of the living God within us. Within us. This is not a club or a union or a committee. We join together with a single purpose that God has placed before us. And we have a connection because we all who believe and follow Jesus have the Spirit of the living God within us. And it is this place that He calls us to live, grow, and thrive. And I want to say, and I appreciate time is short, but I want to say, I've noticed over my years of church, I am 44, I've not been, you know, you might think I'm older than that, but I am just, you know. But over the years, you notice in church, sometimes there are people that have it all together. They have a good job, supportive family, educated. But for whatever reason, they decide to step out of church. And things don't go in their faith quite as well. They might have all of life together, but their faith, and it just starts to break apart a bit. And they stumble, and they're not quite sure what they are with God, and they get caught up in something, and maybe other things happen in their life. You know, they step out of church, and some things can be difficult. And this is my observation. Yet you might find another person who doesn't have life altogether. They're not particularly well educated, or they struggle to hold down a job, and they have all sorts of challenges. But you know, they stick with the people of God. And somehow, they just keep going. Because God, they stick with the people of God. And I'm not saying that in any way to be kind of scaremongering. I'm saying it's observations I have made over the years of my Christian life. There's something about sticking in the people of God, in His family, in church, that just helps us grow and thrive. Another way, imagine you're back on that beach with Jesus. And He's got the coals of the fire burning. And He gets the stick and He just gets one coal and flips it out. Got the coals burning here and one coal over on the right here. What's going to happen to that single coal? It will glow a little bit. Then it will start to smoke and then it will start just to slowly fade. But the rest of the coals, no matter how big or small, as long as more fuel goes on, they're going to keep burning. It's very similar with us. It's very similar with us in our faith. By being part of the community, the family of God that He has provided by His grace for us, we can thrive and walk with Him and receive what He has for us. Being a Christian is not possible. I know that's controversial, but I'm going to say it is exceedingly challenging, I'll change my word, to live as a believer out with the community of God. I'm not saying you lose your salvation. I'm not saying that at all. But you, it'll be very difficult. And what I'm saying is God has created family. Right here in Genesis, right here at the beginning, He's created community. He's created family. It is His plan A for His people. And remember this about church. It's not perfect. It's not. We've all been around long enough to know that, or most of us have. But it's not. Church is not an end in itself. Church does not exist for church. Church is not a God. It is all about Jesus. It is all about Him. And it is easy and possible to love or believe in the church more than Jesus Himself. Slightly controversial, but I'm saying it. It is easy or possible to love and believe in the church more than Jesus Himself. And let's not make that mistake. It is all about Jesus. But church, community, family, relationship is so, so critical. And as we join together and we lift up his name as we did this morning, he is glorified. He is worshipped and we are changed as we encounter the presence of the living God. We go away changed. Have you felt that? You walk out of the church meeting sometimes, you think, wow, I am different from the way I came in because we have encountered the presence of God through God's people. It is transformative. You know, one of the key ways that God speaks to us is through his people. The key way is his word, but another key way is through his people. Julia will speak, God will speak through Julia to me in ways that she doesn't know. God will speak through me to you and vice versa in ways that you do not know. It is one of the key ways he speaks to us is through his people. I'm moving on to my last point in the last few minutes. If you can sense I've cut off mid-flow there, and I'm cutting myself off to move on to the last point, which is in Genesis chapter 3. And if there isn't a story of grace if there isn't a story which demonstrates the grace of God in Genesis, I don't know what there is. Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. And by this point, we know we've had the fall, where Adam and Eve do the one thing God said don't do. They did it. They ate the apple. And then God comes looking for them. And in verse 8 of chapter 3, it says this. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." So we see with the fall what comes in: fear and shame. Fear and shame comes in with the fall. And in the same way that Jesus could have with Peter, the Lord God could have said, I think we'll just brush these to one side. Let's start again. We've had quite a massive mistake here. This is a big failure. Let's go to plan B. Plan A, we're going to write you off. We're going to consign you to the dustbin of history. Let's rewrite Genesis. Let's find a better version, of Adam and Eve. Is that what the Lord God does? Of course it's not. What does he do? Well, it says in verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. The Lord God spilt blood. The first animal that was killed was by the Lord God. The first blood that was shed was by the Lord God. He killed an animal, he used their skin, and he covered their shame. The Lord God did not decide to rewrite the story. He gave grace, and he covered their shame by spilling blood. And of course, that points to Easter. It points to Christ on the cross. It points to the blood shed. It points to what theologians will call the atonement, the covering of sin and shame through the death and resurrection of Christ. It points to the grace of God. And we see in these few short verses the grace of God on display so clearly, so strongly, and so profoundly, and so easily lost amongst the big picture of these early chapters about creation and the fall. We see the provision of God with food. Jesus is the bread of life. We see the provision of God through community, which the Lord has created for us as the church. And we see the provision of God by blood being shed and the covering of shame. And of course, we see that in Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection, so that his blood spilt will cover our shame, and that we then can be clothed with Christ, so that we might stand before God blameless, shameless, because we have been forgiven, we've been set free, we've been born again, that we are now in Christ, like Christ before God. Why? Because of his grace to us. in the last minute or so, I'm going to pray, and then we'll finish, and I'll hand over to Mark. Father God, I thank you for this amazing story. I thank you that in these verses, we see your grace. We see your mercy. And the whole theme of this morning has been so wonderful in how it has repeated itself time and time again. And Lord, when you repeat yourself, I do believe you are saying something to us clearly, that you are a God of grace and mercy. And I thank you for the grace and mercy you've given me. I thank you for the grace and mercy you've given us. And Lord, I pray for us that where we feel shame, Lord, would we receive your mercy. Where we failed, Lord, I pray for us that those who are wrestling with failure and shame would receive your restoration. So come, Holy Spirit, I pray you do a work in us of restoration and shame covering for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.